Very good evening. Welcome to what is the first of a series of talks that Hookgate Chapel are putting on to look at notable Christian figures over the years. And I trust that the Lord will bless you this evening. As you may have gathered, I'm not Ian Walkington or Jane Walkington. They do apologise. They wanted to be here to introduce the talk themselves, but unfortunately, unavoidably detained with family business down in the London area. So I think they'll be around for the next one of these talks to introduce it themselves. Just like us to just take a moment or two to draw near to the Lord, commend the evening to Him in prayer, and that the things that are said may stir our thoughts and our hearts, and may perhaps stir us to seek similar blessings to those that we're going to be considering in a moment or two. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship and praise you this evening through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for the abundance of your mercies and loving kindness towards us in your Son. We thank you, Lord, all of us who believe, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that we have in his name. And I pray for anyone here this evening who does not yet have that rich blessing, that you might be pleased to grant it to them as well. Pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us throughout this meeting, that it may prove profitable to our souls. And we ask, Lord, that as we reflect on the things that you have done, Lord, in the past, Lord, we may be stirred to seek you, that you might do the like again for us in our day. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I've got one little notice, just to say that if you'd like to remain behind afterwards, there's some tea, if you'd like tea or a coffee, and if you'd like a chat with one another to discuss the things that have been said, there'll be opportunity to do that as well. Our speaker for this evening is Alan McNabb, Pastor Alan McNabb. Some of you know him already. I'll invite him up in a moment. He's asked me if I could read from Psalm 44, verses 1 to 18, by way of introduction. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days, in days of old, how you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted, how you afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favoured them. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name for ever. But you have cast us off, and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught, and you are not enriched by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonour is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Without further ado, I'll hand over to Alan for this evening's talk.
Good
Well, I too am sorry that Ian is not here. When he told us that they wouldn't be here, I wondered if he was leaving us maybe to the lions. Perhaps he knew something that I didn't know. Now, in that Psalm 44, our fathers have told us, says the psalmist, what you did in old time. And it is a wonderful encouragement to Christians, especially in dark days such as we have at this time in our country, to look back and see what God has done and be encouraged to believe that he may well do it again. Now, I'm sure some of you know a little about John Wesley, and you will maybe be expecting to hear something of your favourite stories about him. Such a character. He lived into his 89th year and lived such a full life. It's really a bit of an impertinence to give a lecture, one lecture. It really needs a kind of about a month, because it was such a full life, quite incredible. Although he was 35 years of age before he was saved, and he'd been a clergyman for 13 years, and it would appear that a high Anglican of 13 years in the ministry, a hard nut to crack with regard to the gospel. But our God, who is sovereign in power and glory, had no difficulty in saving John Wesley. Now, when we've gone through the lecture some way, I'm going to get us to sing just a few verses of this great hymn that Wesley translated. He didn't write it, but he did translate it. John Wesley was born on the 17th of June, 1703. His brother Charles, a great hymn writer, he was 5 years younger, born on the 18th of December, 1708. John died on the 2nd of March, 1791. So really the whole of that 18th century consisted of his life. He was the 15th child. I've just heard of somebody who's got five children, and somebody made a mistake and thought she had eight, but no, she has five children. Well, that will seem very little. John was the 15th child, and he wasn't the last, of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. It's of the deepest significance that when Spurgeon was defending Calvinism and Reformed theology, he should speak of John Wesley. And we have this from the book The Early Years, page 173. He says, "Far be it from me to imagine that Zion consists none but Calvinistic and Reformed Christians within her walls, or that there are none saved that do not hold to our views. Most atrocious things have been spoken about the character and spiritual condition of John Wesley, the modern prince of Arminians. I can only say concerning him that whilst I do not agree with many of the doctrines which he preached, yet for the man himself I have a reverence second to no Wesleyan. And if there were wanted two apostles to be added to the number of the 12, I do not believe that there were wanted two apostles, I'm certain there can be found two men more fitted to be so added than George Whitfield and John Wesley." The character of John Wesley stands beyond all imputation for self-sacrifice, zeal, holiness, and communion with God. He lived far above the ordinary level of common Christians and was one of whom the world was not worthy. Well, so wrote Spurgeon. When we say Arminian, it's not the same Arminianism that darkens and cheapens today's scene. A study of Wesley's doctrine of the sovereignty of God, there's a good one in Skevington Wood's Burning Heart, the chapter entitled The Standing Topic, will demonstrate that he was a thoroughly God-centered man, bearing no resemblance to the worldly, unbiblical Christianity that is so prevalent in our day. Commenting on Ephesians 1 verse 9, he explains the mystery of his will as, quote, "the gracious scheme of salvation by faith, which depends on God's sovereign will alone." somewhere in all this he believed that the sovereignty of God allowed man a free will. In heaven he may explain where he got that. Some while ago, one of our sons, said to me, "Dad, my car has gone around the clock." I think he was hinting at a loan. I said to him, "Well done, good car. Well, Wesley's horse went around the clock, 100,000 miles. And then it went around the clock again, another 100,000 miles. And then to prove that Wesley wasn't a lazy thing after all, it went another 25,000 miles. So Wesley travelled on horseback 225,000 miles. Not the same horse, but it was the same Wesley. He also crossed the Irish Sea 42 times. We were 7 years in Belfast, and so we crossed the Irish Sea a number of times, and sometimes it was quite rocky. I don't imagine that it was any easier in Wesley's day. He did have some remarkable natural blessings, and one of them, I'm sure you would covet it, one of which was that he testified that he never in all his life lost a night's sleep. Well, many things are known of Wesley, and I don't want to try to give his life story, but some of the details and then some of the implications of our title, John Wesley and Holy Fire. His pedigree is quite remarkable. I don't know what your pedigree is like when you look back to your mother and father and your grandparents and great-grandparents, whether you find anything extraordinary or maybe it's just every day. But he was saved from a burning vicarage when he was 6 years of age. I think there's one or two people here tonight that may be around 6 years of age. All the others were out. They all got out. And his father discovered that little John was not out. He was still in. The vicarage was blazing. And his father was outside on his knees committing young John's soul to God, thinking he was consumed in the blaze, when suddenly a little face appeared at the window. The neighbours climbed on each other's shoulders to rescue him. In very truth, he was a brand plucked from the burning. He was favoured with a remarkable heritage from both sides of the family. Both his mother's and his father's, he inherited great talents and high moral endowments. He was from one of the most respected families in the south of England. The family line could be traced to the 14th century, and in almost every generation there was an eminent scholar or clergyman. His great-grandfather, the Reverend Bartholomew Wesley, was one of those put out of his living in the Great Ejection of 1662. His son John, that's John Wesley's grandfather, was one of the first and indeed foremost scholars to enter the restored Oxford University. Wesley's own father was a clergyman who in his student days distinguished himself as a writer. It was a day of writers. One of his schoolfellows was Daniel Defoe, and another boy, his name was Crusoe, whose name Defoe immortalized in his great book. How Susanna Wesley managed her household so brilliantly is a story in itself. Her husband was often away, and her children were numerous, 19 in all. She herself, Wesley's mother, was the 25th child in her family. You wondered if they had time to do anything else but look after the children. Her father was the great Dr. Annesley, and amongst many other things, it meant that the Wesleys had a grandfather who read 20 chapters of the Bible every day, which is quite remarkable, until we hear that he read 20 chapters of the Bible every day from the age of 6. And he made a resolve and kept to it to the end of his days. So with such a background, it was not surprising that the Wesleys made early progress. With their father being away so often, and spending more time than was good for him on poetry and politics, the education of the children was almost entirely in the hands of their mother. Her skill and success in bringing up her children are proverbial and need to be followed by Christian parents today. Her secret, she said, was in the way that you begin. There are three things above all to be taught, she said, and if these three things could be learned, everything else will fall into place. So you parents are saying, if only I knew those three things. Well, I'm going to tell you. I'll give you them. They're straightforward and simple to remember, not always easy to apply, but Mrs. Wesley said they have to be applied. The first lesson was in babyhood. The child should be taught the one lesson it was capable of learning, and that was submission. The second lesson, as the child grew, was obedience. That is to say, intelligent submission to parental authority. The child does what the parent says must be made to do so. The third lesson was piety. Again, that is intelligent and loving submission to God. So the three lessons in bringing up children, according to Mrs. Wesley, are all bound up in the word submission. Well, you may say, I don't believe in that kind of disciplined upbringing. Well, when you have raised two children who have made such an incredible impact to generations of people, you will be in a position to speak. Until then, it would be better to keep quiet and learn all you can from the good woman. Susanna allowed her children no toys. She was a great believer in what she called creativity. They made up their own games. The idea of children sitting in front of a television screen doing nothing would be to her anathema. The evident joys in the family could be heard in the happy sounds emanating from the vicarage. There was much use made of books, and singing was much in evidence. From the singing, there appears to have been much natural musical gift, but there was no musical instrument in the Wesleys' home. They were too poor for that. Under her teaching, intellectual progress was swift, but the Wesley education is not for us tonight, save to say that John, at 11 years of age, went to Charterhouse School and then on to Oxford. He became a distinguished graduate of the university there, and he was considered by some to be the greatest logician of the day. Had he chosen, he could have developed a brilliant academic career. John and Charles, for instance, talked to each other in private in Latin, a practice they continued through the whole of their lives. John's academic genius was something entirely unknown to those ignorant hoodlums who covered him with mud and dirt during his preachings. His own spiritual pilgrimage. He was religious to the core, and yet a stranger to saving grace. He went to America as a missionary. This was, in many ways, a disaster, and another story in itself. He came back saying, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" He was greatly challenged by Peter Bowler of the Moravians. Bowler was only 26 years of age, but was greatly used with Wesley. He was quick to recognize that John Wesley's religion was works dominated. That means he was trying to please God and trying to get to heaven by his own goodness. That the vast majority of people that have any thought of heaven in these days, that's what they do. They imagine that their own goodness will get them in or keep them out of heaven. Well, he was devoid of saving faith. "My brother," said Bowler, "that philosophy of yours must be purged away." Wesley was mystified, but was prepared to listen. Again, Bowler writes, "I travelled with the two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, from London to Oxford. The elder, John, is a good-natured man. He knew he did not properly believe on the Saviour and was willing to be taught. Well, Wesley searched the scriptures and searched his own soul. Now, this was in 1738, 13 years since he had been ordained an Anglican clergyman. Why did God allow those 13 wilderness years? We don't know, but that's the sovereignty and providence of God. His ways are not our ways. Wesley's coming to saving faith is of particular interest because of the difficulty often found with religious people. They can be the hardest and the proudest, believing their religion will save them. Wesley's conversion is described as, quote, "On the morning of Wednesday, the 24th of May, 1738, he went to St. Paul's and heard the choir sing Out of the Depths, which he thought described his own experience. In the evening, he went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. He says, about a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." All the world of a difference between religion and knowing Christ. Charles Wesley, who had come to Christ a few days earlier, was sitting alone in his lodgings that evening when a troop of friends bore John to him in triumph, declaring, "I believe." They sang together a hymn which Charles had just composed to celebrate his own salvation, which went something like this: "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a branch plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumph raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise?" Wesley's conversion is remarkable for two things. It was so late in life, he was 35 years old before he began his great gospel ministry, and so steeped in religion, sometimes people find it impossible to get out. Wesley's preaching. John Nelson, who was not a Christian, but who did become a Christian and then became one of Wesley's greatest preachers, before he was saved, he went to hear Wesley preach. And Nelson writes, "As soon as he got up on the stand, he stroked back his hair and turned his face towards where I stood. I thought he fixed his eyes on me. His countenance struck such an awful dread on me before I heard him speak that it made my heart beat like the pendulum of a clock. When he did speak, I felt that his whole discourse was aimed at me." End of quote. The word which Wesley used most about his preaching was, what was the word? Anyone suggest what was the word that he used most to describe his own preaching? Very interesting word. Plain. We need plain preaching. We need preaching that's so plain that people can understand it. Somebody said, you know, our minister, he's so wonderful in his preaching. I don't understand it. All right. Well, Wesley, when he spoke about his preaching, said it was plain. And again and again in his diary, he writes, "I spoke with all plainness." Preaching at Oxford, before all the hierarchy there, before the Vice Chancellor, the heads of houses, and many of those he had known as fellows, he might well have spoken less than plainly, through human affection, financial fear, or knowing of that freezing chill which Oxford disapproval can bring. Two-thirds of his sermon was spent on tracing the history of the early church and the growth of Christianity. The highly intellectual audience was, as yet, attentive and unruffled. But he continued, quote, "Having thus briefly considered the growth of Christianity, It remains only that I should close with a plain, practical application. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, if you do count me a madman or a fool, yet as a fool bear with me. It is utterly needful that someone should use great plainness of speech toward you. And who will use this plainness if I do not? Therefore will I speak. Let me ask you then, in tender love and in the spirit of meekness, is this city really a Christian city? Are all the magistrates, heads of governors of colleges and halls, and their respective societies of one heart and one soul? Is the love of God shed abroad in their hearts? Are their tempers the same as that of Christ? And are their lives agreeable thereto? His audience became restive as by a series of devastating questions he showed only too clearly that the rulers of Oxford were not obvious channels of the Holy Spirit. He went on, I pray you that are in authority over us, whom I reverence for your office's sake, consider, are you filled with the Holy Ghost? Are you lively portraiteers of him whom you are appointed to represent before men? You magistrates and rulers, are all the thoughts of your hearts, all your tempers and desires, suitable to your high calling? Coming to the fellows of the colleges, he was even more direct. What example are you setting before the youth? Do you abound in the fruits of the Spirit, in lowliness of mind, in self-denial and mortification, in patience, meekness, sobriety, temperance, and an unwearied, restless endeavor to do good in every kind unto men? Is this the general character of fellows of colleges? I fear it is not. Rather, have not pride and haughtiness of spirit, impatience, peevishness, sloth, and indolence, gluttony, sensuality, even a proverbial uselessness, been objected to us, perhaps not always by our enemies, nor wholly without ground? How few have any thought of God in the general tenor of their conversation? Can you bear in a church any talk of the Holy Spirit? What religion are you of? Even talk of Christianity you cannot, you will not bear. Oh, my brethren, what a Christian city is this, and by whom should Christianity be restored? By those of you who are in authority. Shall Christianity be restored by young, unknown, inconsiderable men? Would you suffer it? Would you not cry out, young man, in so doing you reproach us. Iniquity has overspread us like a flood. Whom then shall God send? What shall he send? The famine, the pestilence, or the sword, the last messengers of God to a guilty land? End quote. When John Wesley walked out of the church into the sunlight, only three of his companions dared to speak to him, his brother and two others. Kennicott later gave his impression of the sermon. I liked some of his freedom, such as calling the generality of young gownsmen a generation of triflers, and many other just invectives, but considering how many shining lights are here that are the glory of the Christian cause, his sacred censure was much too flaming and strong. This, and the assertion that Oxford is not a Christian city, and that this country is not a Christian country, were the most offensive parts of his sermon. The heads of houses intended to show their resentment, but on mature deliberation, it has been thought proper to punish him by a mortifying neglect. The Vice-Chancellor sent for his notes. Wesley sent them gladly, believing God had opened the door for the sermon to be read as well as heard. In the early afternoon, he left Oxford and was never again asked to occupy the university pulpit. Well, before we go any further, we'll sing this hymn now. I'm being easy on you tonight. You'll see there's four verses. In the original hymn, there's 10 verses. I shall read two of the others. They had this hymn, which they sang. It was written by a man named Zinkler. but Wesley translated it, and they used to sing it before they went out into the open air to face a fierce mob. They didn't just preach, they didn't give a lecture like I'm doing tonight, and you're all sitting there all nice and quiet and respectable. I'd be getting hammered one way or another. Shall I, to soothe the unholy throng, soften thy truths or smooth my tongue, to gain earth's gilded toys or flee, the cross endured, my God, by thee? What then is he whose scorn I dread, whose wrath and hate make me afraid? A man, a bubble on the wave, an heir of death, to sin a slave. We'll stand and sing these four verses, shall we? And we'll sing it to the tune Deep Harmony. We don't need a piano or an organ, you're all great singers. Let's have you up. Shall I forbear of thee, O man, the Spirit's course in me restrain, or undismayed in eternal work, be such days again. But the kind of day in which it was is most illuminating. From Skevington Wood's introduction, we learn some of the detail of the kind of situation that existed. They were dreadful days. We think things have never been worse, but immorality was rife and open in high places. The Prime Minister for 20 years, from 1722 to 1742, Sir Hugh Walpole, had lived in undisguised adultery with his mistress, Maria Skellert. That was a picture of the state of the morality or immorality of the nation at the time of Wesley's conversion. Drink and gambling were major pastimes. Drunkenness was seen in all classes, listed by George Crabbe to include the staggering peer, the humble pensioner, the slow-tongued bishop, the easy chaplain, the convivial vicar, all drunkards. Lecky tells us that the passion for gin drinking began to affect the masses of the population around 1724 and spread with the rapidity and the violence of an epidemic. until gin was irrevocably implanted into the nation. The gambling craze was equally obsessive. All classes, from the royal family to city apprentices, were swept along by the prevailing tide, with disastrous effects on the pocket and on the morals of the people. Dean Swift wrote, "Hardly one in a hundred appears to act by any principle of religion." Daniel Defoe wrote, "No age since the founding and forming of the Christian Church in all the world was ever like the age in which we now live, for open, avowed atheism, blasphemies, and heresies." That sounds like 2016 rather than 1724. The Bishop of St. Asaph wrote in 1708, "So little of Christianity is now found among Christians themselves. To our shame be it spoken. Good old days." But that gives us encouragement. We might be looking for better days, and then we would hope maybe for revival. But God is able to do anything. God is sovereign. And God can raise up men for his glory in any situation. And it was in such a day that he raised up the Wesleys and Whitfield and all those who stood around them. Well, there was a revival and there was a recovery. And we should cry for it today. May God help us. The Wesleys and Whitfield and others were raised up by God to take a stand against the evil. They thundered against sin and proclaimed the glorious healings of gospel grace. But as it was with Jesus, so it was with his servants. They found that their biggest enemies were the religious people, and particularly the religious leaders. John Wesley found it to be so. Church after church was closed against him, but he found immediate congregations in two very unlikely places. Now remember this academic genius, and then his brother similarly. But the two unlikely places where they began to do their special work were the workhouse and the prison. Well, how astonishingly vile it appeared to his Oxford contemporaries that such a vast intellect should be wasted talking to prison inmates and occupants of workhouses. But John and Charles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the love of Christ constrained them to minister to the poorest of the poor. And how they loved their work. Let me give you a couple of extracts from the diary of Charles. "July the 12th, I preached at Newgate Prison to those condemned to death, and visited one of them in his cell, sick of fever, a poor black that had robbed his master. I told him of one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners, and him in particular, and described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, his agony, his death. He listened with all the signs of eager astonishment. The tears trickled down his cheeks while he cried, 'What? Was it for me?' 3 days later, on July the 15th, he wrote, 'Rejoiced with my poor, happy black, now believing the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him.' And then 3 days later, Charles writes again, 'At night, the night before their execution, I was locked in with Bray in one of the cells. We wrestled in mighty prayer. All the criminals were present, and all delightfully cheerful. Joy was visible in all their faces.'" They were about to be executed. "The next day, by 10:30, we came to Tyburn, the place of execution. Then were brought those appointed to die. We had prayed before that our Lord would show that there was a power superior to the fear of death. They were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them. None showed any natural terror of death, no fear or crying or tears. I never saw such calm triumph, such incredible indifference to dying. I could do nothing but rejoice. I kissed Hudson and Newington, and took leave of each in particular. Exactly at 12, they were turned off the gallows. when the cart drew up, not one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. That hour, under the gallows, was the most blessed hour of my life. How wonderful. But the thing is, it didn't just happen. The Wesleys went to such people. And they went to such places. Stayed in the prison cell all night with the convicts and those who were being prepared for execution. Well, he said that he rejoiced that the churches were closed to him, because that thrust him into the open air. This was by the encouragement of George Whitfield. John Wesley was very, very much a man for doing things in a proper manner, and preaching in something other than an ordained place, he couldn't see it. But then he did. And he said, "Blessed be God, all things happen for the furtherance of the gospel. I now preach to 10 times as many people as I should if I had been confined to the churches. Surely the devil is blind, or he would not so confound himself." And there was no turning back. The largest crowd to which he preached was reputed to be 32,000 in Bristol. Perhaps it was a good thing he was put out of the churches, for none of them could hold that number. He preached over 40,000 sermons and wrote over 200 books. Something about his persecution, it's well documented and well known. In fact, they are the only things that some people know about him. But one of W.H. Daniel's chapters begins with the words, "The southern section of the county of Staffordshire, between Wolverhampton and Birmingham, known as the Black Country, is notable in Methodist history as the scene of some of the most violent persecutions. One of the worst times was in Wednesbury. From previous visits, many had already been converted. Every Methodist window in that town was broken. Houses, churches. Utter devastation. Magistrates in general afforded no protection. It would be a study in itself to list the outrageous things that were done to them. It seemed that no treatment was too bad, and those original Methodists suffered in a most Christ-like manner. All the wicked things that were done to them. John Wesley was a very small man, and he puts down some of his deliverances to this. He said many things thrown at him would have hit him if he'd been of average height, but often they went harmlessly over his head and hit somebody else. His courage was proverbial, and from what he suffered, it is a miracle he didn't die about 10 deaths. If not known, read some of the detail. It's breathtaking. Dudley, where we spent 29 years in the pastorate in Dudley, he said, "On Tuesday the 24th of October 1749, about noon, we came to Dudley. At 1 o'clock, went to the marketplace." We had an open air meeting in Dudley Marketplace for those years, and they still have it. "At 1 o'clock, I went to the marketplace and proclaimed the name of the Lord to a huge, unwieldy, noisy multitude. And then 12 years later, Tuesday the 17th of March 1761, about 5 p.m., I preached at Dudley, and all was quiet. The scene is changed since the dirt and stones of this town were flying about me on every side." He wasn't alone. As a preacher, of course, under the good hand of God, he became a minister to raising up ministers. When in 1739 Wesley began his open-air preaching, the winter was the bitterest in living memory. But in the extreme cold weather, thousands stood to listen to the gospel, preached in a power none of them had heard before. His example was followed by a band of men whose hearts God had touched. At first, he was reluctant to encourage any to preach who had not been formally ordained by the church. But he did begin to recognize the gifts which God had bestowed upon some of his converts. Perhaps the greatest of their gifts was the gift of courage. In a remarkable manner, they withstood the fiercest of opposition to carry the gospel the length and breadth of Britain. It is another story. But the 3 volumes of early Methodist preachers, If you want to read further, early Methodist preachers, edited by Thomas Jackson, is enough to rouse the most indolent. Would we wish to be like them? Well, I suggest two gifts. It should be sort of baptism of holiness of life and then a baptism of Holy Ghost courage. How we need courage, don't we? How we need courage. Perhaps those three volumes should have been called Sheer Courage. By the time of Wesley's death, there were no fewer than 700 full-time Methodist preachers in England and a further 350 in America. So it wasn't just him and a couple of boys alongside him. Over 1,000 men in full-time ministry God raised up. They were mistreated as badly as Wesley, and so were their wives. John Nelson, we've quoted him earlier, he writes, "When I got home, I found my wife somewhat better, though never likely to recover her former strength, owing to the persecution she met with at Wakefield. With some of the women she set out for Burstall, that's with some of the believing women she set out for Burstall, the mob followed them. She turned about and spoke to the men, who then returned without touching them. But the women followed them till they came to a gate where they stopped them. 'You are Nelson's wife,' they said, 'and here you are going to die.' They saw that she was big with child, yet they beat her on the body so cruelly that they killed the child in the womb. She went home and miscarried immediately. The treatment she had reason to remember to her life's end, but God more than made it up to her by filling her with peace and love." And there were not so many among them of breeding and learning. And Wesley said some of them were more fitted to make a pulpit than stand in one. He examined his potential preachers on three points. Has he grace? Has he gifts? Has he fruit? For Wesley, neither scholarship nor genius was a substitute for purity and piety. But he was no enemy of scholarship. The impression is sometimes given that all the early Methodist preachers were ranting idiots. It was far from so. Wesley's views about preachers can be learned from the following. At the Leeds Conference in 1753, the famous Rules for a Helper were drawn up. The essential points were: 1. Be diligent. Never be unemployed for a moment. 2. Converse sparingly with women, particularly with young women in private. 3. Take no step towards marriage without acquainting us of your design. 4. Believe evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. 5. Do not affect the gentleman. You have no more to do with this character than you do with a dancing master. A preacher of the gospel is a servant of all. 6. Be ashamed of nothing but sin. Not of fetching wood or drawing water or cleaning your shoes, nor of cleaning your neighbor's shoes. 7. Be punctual. Do everything exactly at the time. 8. You have nothing to do but save souls. Therefore spend and be spent in the work. 9. Observe, it is not your business to preach so many times, but to save as many souls as you can. He knew that only God could save, of course. Therefore you will need all the sense you have and all the wits, or have all your wits about you. It had been previously agreed that the preachers, besides preaching every morning and every night, that's every day, they must spend from 6 a.m. to 12 noon in reading, writing, and prayer. From 12 noon to 5 p.m. in visiting and preaching, and from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. in private communion with God. Wesley had much to say about reading. Some of you say you need no book but the Bible. Then you have got above the Apostle Paul, who said, "Bring the books." But you protest, "I have no taste for reading. Acquire a taste for it, or return to your trade." But you say, "I have no books. I will give each of you, as fast as you can read them, books to the value of £5, which was a lot of money in those days. You couldn't beat him. He set a scorching example. He wrote 250 33 books. Someone said, those who knew his writings wondered that he had time to travel, and those that knew his travels wondered that he had time to write. But this blistering example was followed by the preachers and helpers and their wives. A word about Wesley's personal witnessing. He may have had the personality for it. He did have a very buoyant personality. But he was an incredible sharer of Christ. In plain speaking in public, and so in private. And we have a lot to learn from him. In his diary, we find time and again, I spoke plainly. This resulted in two things. Firstly, individuals heard a clear presentation of the gospel. He breathed fire in his witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, not by shouting or thundering, for he was often quietly spoken, but by taking every opportunity to speak of Christ to those he met. What a need as for today. We are so silent, so quiet, so fearful, so embarrassed, so hesitant. Is the gospel a secret? It was never meant to be. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Wesley sets a glorious example. He spoke to people who did not expect him to speak to them. The servant girl was amazed that such a cultured gentleman should speak to her. He was evidently a scholar, and by his accent was far above her station. Such people did not speak to the likes of her. But this man did, and he spoke to her most tenderly and earnestly about her soul and about the issues of eternity. Plain speaking did not mean being rude or curt, but plainly speaking about the great issues of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Now, just a word about Wesley's practicality, in case we imagine that he spent all his life preaching or riding on a horse. His love was intensely practical. No one could point a finger and say that he was all faith and no works. His output of work was immense. We are staggered at all he accomplished. Alongside all his preaching and organizing of churches and the raising up of the whole Methodist denomination, in Bristol, he opened schools for the colliers' children. Another evidence of his love for children saw him open an orphanage in Newcastle on Tyne. He greatly encouraged the poor by organizing savings schemes. In different places, he set up dispensaries for the sick. John Wesley's great heart made him through and through a people's man. He had an especial love of the poor. He had known extreme poverty himself. He also knew something of the contempt of the rich. They despised him, though many of the poor despised him as well. If you want a picture of practical Christianity, look at John Wesley. Now, just a closing word about his piety. We remember that his piety went along with his practicality. And there's just one interesting point. If I said to you, do you believe that you can become a Christian who never sins? Probably all of you would say no. We have the old nature, it remains with us, or if you don't believe we've got the old nature, you've got the potential to sin, it comes from somewhere. And you expect to be perfect in heaven. Well, Wesley spoke a lot about perfection, sometimes seemingly going beyond scripture, but he had this earnest burden to be free from every single sin. He believed in a sinless perfection, but before we criticize, we should be careful. His aim wasn't to create error or false doctrine in any way, but his aim was to be like Christ. And he wanted to know, why can't a Christian be more like Christ in this world, not just waiting for the world to come? Well, it's a very challenging thing, and I've read one or two of Wesley's sermons on perfectionism. I don't see that they altogether agree with Scripture. I don't see it. But there's this burning desire for holiness. Oh, that God would grant to us something of it. And that it may be seen in our churches instead of these splits and all this division amongst Christians. Can't get on with each other. Dear me, how are we going to get on in heaven? Well, the Lord help us. And the Lord just grant graciously, can I mention again the three volumes, the early Methodist preachers. If you want to get it and read it, you'll be bowled over. Bowled over. And how we need to be bowled over. We'll bow in prayer. Our great God and loving Father, how we praise Thee and thank Thee that such men are raised up to win souls for Thee and to set an example of seeking to be like Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us in these dark, unbelieving, God-hating days. We pray that Thou would make us to have a little usefulness for Thy praise and honor and glory. Forgive us our sins, and as Thy believing people, we pray that we may be drawn nearer and nearer to the Lord Jesus. And Lord, for any among us who know not Christ, we pray that Thou would remind them of this gaping grave of which we have been singing. O Lord, help us all to remember heaven or hell, to think well. We bring our prayers and thank Thee for the opportunity to fellowship together. May Thy grace be upon us now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you want a tea or a coffee, it will be in the small hall.